Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 1,200 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Thank you. That was really well read. I did say to Chris before today that this passage has to be read really well. And he didn't disappoint, so thanks. Sorry about the pressure. Okay, if you're joining on Zoom, my name is Pete, and for those aunties and uncles who may be joining us on Zoom, you probably remember me, and I would love to have seen you here, but I'm so glad that you can join us nevertheless. I want to start by asking you to raise your hands if you speak another language. That's the majority of people, isn't it? Yeah. Now, if you speak another language, you'll know that there are some words and phrases that just can't be translated into English, right? And German is one of those really interesting... Anyone speak German, by the way? Not many, hey? No one really learns German now, yeah, because you might be going to Germany. German is really interesting because they have these compound words. They just kind of mash words together. So there's a lot of cool words in German that don't exist in English. I want to introduce you to a few German words. And since only one of you sort of speaks German, it's great. Okay, the first word, Kummerspeck. So you know when you're feeling really sad and down and you just want to eat? Well, Kummerspeck means grief bacon. Like only the Germans can come up with this, right? It's your comfort food when you're feeling sad. Like who hasn't just indulged in some Kummerspeck, right? How about Treppenwitz? So you know when you are in an argument or maybe just in a conversation, only after you leave the conversation you think, oh, I should have said that, right? That was the comeback I should have, but it was too late. Well, Treppenwitz literally means staircase joke. It's the thing you think about when you've reached the bottom of the staircase, but you should have said it at the top of the staircase. Great word, isn't it? Like, who hasn't had a Treppenwitz moment? So, I should have said that. Okay, this one's my favorite. Innerer Schweinhund. Say it with me. Innerer Schweinhund. Yeah, German's a great language because no one who's evil could speak German. Anyway, you know when you're feeling really slothful? There's lots to do, but you're just procrastinating and you couldn't be bothered and you're just going to sit around and do nothing and watch Netflix instead. The reason is because of your innerer Schweinhund. That's your inner pig dog. See, we all have inner pig dogs in us. That just makes us sloth and do nothing when we should be doing something important. Okay? There you go. But there's one more word I want to introduce you to, and this is relevant to what I'm talking about this morning. It's Fernweh. All right? Fernweh. It literally means far sore. It describes that longing and ache to travel to faraway lands. Or if you like, it's sort of being homesick for somewhere you've never actually gone before. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. It's such an interesting word because I don't think we have anything like it in English, to be homesick, but for somewhere you've never even gone before. I think we've all been homesick before, especially if you're a migrant, okay? But they're usually places we've been, places we've grown up in. But have you ever thought of being homesick to long to be at a place that you've never, ever been to? Well, that's actually the purpose of this morning's talk. I want to get us a little bit of Fernweh into our hearts. See, the Bible says that this world is not our home. It's not just for Christians, but for all people created in God's image. This broken world wasn't supposed to be our home. In fact, for all people, there is a deep imprint of our original home in all of our hearts. And it creates a longing that nothing in this world will ever satisfy because it's not home. But if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, the great news is, of course, you're heading home. We're heading home. And the picture at the end of the Bible that Chris read so well for us is the picture that of the home that we were created for. So we want to get homesick for that this morning. Now, because we are so far away from home, and our home is going to be so much more than we can ever imagine, the Bible uses pretty highly symbolic language called apocalyptic language in the book of Revelation. The whole book is apocalyptic, but he uses that language to describe it, so we need to kind of understand that. But why don't we pray, and let's pray that God will help us get homesick this morning. Father, we just pray one simple thing. Make us really, really homesick as we read your word and understand what you've said about what home is Make us long for that and live in light of that. Amen. Okay, page 22, I think, on your outlines. First point, I'm going to start with the big picture, and then we'll notice some details in that passage. I'll pretty much be anchored in the Revelation passage. Just keep your Bibles open. You know that Genesis is the first book of the Bible, Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and it's lovely because they are like bookends, okay? And it's like the Lord of the Rings. Ying, I put this one in for you. After everything is said and done, what happens? They return to the Shire. Okay, there's a big word for that. It's recapitulation. Okay, impress people with that big word. Recapitulation. You go back to where you started. And that's sort of like Genesis and Revelation. Genesis opens with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation closes with, then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. Now, if you were with me in my first talk, you'll remember that there, when we got the pairing heaven and earth, it means the whole creation. All right? The whole creation, heaven and earth, a new one. Genesis 2 had the first marriage between the man and the woman. Revelation 21, we have the final marriage between Christ and his church. See, it ends where it begins. There are other really important echoes of the beginning in Revelation 22. The city, which we'll look at in more detail later, but you notice it's a garden city. There's trees of life, and it's the source of water. In the Garden of Eden is the source of water, like four waters came out of it. In this garden city, you've got the water kind of down its main street. And it's not just one tree of life, all right? It's one on each side of the river, so presumably at least two. But there's, again, the recapitulation. See, very clearly then, eternal life, or life eternal, is returned to the life as it was meant to be lived. If you like, this is Eden 2.0. Now, have you ever felt the post-holiday blues? Everyone's felt that, right? My wife and I got to go away to Phuket, Thailand, for a week on our own. No kids, it was wonderful. Highly recommended if you're a parent. Just leave your kids, don't worry, they'll look after themselves. And afterwards, for like a whole month afterwards, we're still thinking, oh, well, this is what we did that, you know, a week ago, 2 weeks ago. Oh, remember what we did? Just kind of living the post-holiday blues. And in this life, of course, the greater the experience, the more you wish you could just hang on to it. But of course, you can't. And you realize that no matter how great a holiday is, no matter how great an experience is, it just doesn't last. And it's the same with achievements, you know, it's the same with material possessions. It's the same with love and relationships. Right? It's so great, but it doesn't last. Now, the Bible says there's a reason why we have a thirst that can't be quenched. You know, C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. The new creation is when our deepest longings will finally be satisfied and we won't feel the post whatever blues. And that's why there are so many metaphors of satisfaction in that passage. There's marriage that's consummated, there's thirst that's quenched. That's what it'll be like to come home. Now here I want to make the important point, and I made this in the first talk. So again, the talks are recorded. If you joining us on Zoom or joining us today, please go back and listen to them, because there's quite a lot that I laid the foundation. But remember that our eternal home is not going to heaven when we die. Our eternal home is a new creation. It's physical. All right? It's physical. Not disembodied spirits floating around in the clouds. It's physical. It's earthly, and it's here in a renewed cosmos. It's not going to be somewhere in the sky in a spiritual existence. It's not going to be on another planet, because this planet has been ruined and abandoned. Remember my first talk, our home is not ultimately going to heaven when we die. I'll talk about that in a moment, what happens between now and Jesus returning. But ultimately, after Jesus returns, our home is heaven coming down to renew and transform this earth. I get that in your heads, this earth. Now, there's a book on the bookstore I haven't read before by Ian Smith just on that. And it's probably worth reading. I know Ian Smith, I think anything he writes is probably worth reading. That has implications for lots of things, including our view of the world, environment, and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, So it's important to distinguish between what we call the intermediate state and the final state. There are a few questions in the question time about this, so I'm going to answer this now. Where we go when we die, before Jesus' return and final judgment, that's called the intermediate state. And in case you're thinking, does Pete not believe that we go to heaven when we die? No, I do believe we go to heaven when we die. That's called the intermediate state. When you die, before Jesus returns, there will be a temporary separation between body and soul, and we will go to be with our Lord Jesus, waiting with him and all the saints for him to return and for everything to right. That's called the intermediate state. In fact, if you want another way of thinking about it, remember I said in Colossians chapter 3, spiritually, we are already united with Christ in heaven. In some sense, we are already in our intermediate state. You're just waiting for your bodies to catch up. So you're not going to heaven when you die. You're just going to be there and experience that until you get new bodies. Okay? Anyway, that's quite a lot. We can talk about that later. But the point is, that's our intermediate state. That's not our final destination. When Jesus returns to judge, and one day he will, that's when our eternal destinies are locked in. That's our final state. And I want to remind you of the passage. Actually, no, we didn't read 20. So let me show you Revelation 20, just a chapter before. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose names was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." So this is what happened when Jesus returns. A final separation. Final and terrible. Okay? And there were questions about, will repentance be possible in the final state, in final hell? And the answer, I think the Bible says, is no. Right? Hell is not purgatory. There's no second chances. Separation is final. Those whose names are not in the book of life, who have not trusted and followed Jesus, that's their chance. And last night I spoke about that, and it should grieve us, it should hurt us, it should make us long to see every single person that we know, that we have opportunities to come to know Jesus before it's too late. And again, if that's you, right? If that's you, I mean, ask the questions you have, find out more, right? But don't leave it, is the point. This is an urgent thing. This is an important thing. But for those whose names are in the book of life, they will be given what? New bodies, new resurrection bodies to live forever in the new creation. So let's have a look, a little bit more detail, point number two. So return to Eden is the return to life before sin, before the curse, and before exile. Chapter 22, verse 3 that we looked at earlier captures it. There will no longer be any curse. And did you notice verse 1? There will be no longer any sea, which is a bummer if you enjoy swimming in the beach, right? But remember, this is metaphoric language. In the Bible, the sea often is a symbol of a place of chaos and evil. For the ancients, to drown is to go down to Hades or Sheol or death. If you like to think about it, when Jonah goes into the sea, into the belly of the fish, it's actually a metaphor for going to Hades, death. So when the Bible says there's no sea in the new creation, I don't think it's literal, okay? Right? I can imagine there'll still be oceans and beaches in the new creation, a renewed earth. But what it's trying to say symbolically is everything will be put back in order. There'll be no fear, no evil, no chaos, none of that. All the elements of the fall are going to be reversed. And a lot of those things are words starting with S. So let's have a look at some of the terrible S words that are going to be gone. So firstly, suffering and sadness. In verse 4, it says, "God will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain." Like who here hasn't cried at the sheer amount of brokenness and pain in the world, in your own life? Even when my kids were quite young, they had to go to funerals, and they mourned, and they cried. See, in this life, there are many reasons to shed tears, whether they're tears of grief and loss, or tears of frustration, even anger, or injustice, or tears of regret over lost opportunities, or tears that come from physical, mental, emotional pain, or tears of guilt or shame or sorrow over our own sin. But when you get to the new creation, you might have a few tears lingering on your cheeks. But when you see Jesus, he will come to you. And like those very broken people who met him in the Gospels, the lepers, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, Zacchaeus, the Samaritan woman, Jairus, the woman who bled constantly, his disciples, Jesus will come to you and he will comfort you. And with his nail-scarred hands, he will wipe the tears from your eyes. I've read it, it was said once that if God wanted to get rid of our tears, he could do it with a snap of the finger, right? Like Thanos. But notice here it says, he will wipe the tears from my eyes. How personal is that? He will come and wipe the tears from our eyes. That's the first couple of terrible S words. The next one is, of course, sin. St. Augustine said that before conversion, you are not able not to sin. Now, he doesn't mean that if you're a non-Christian, you can't do anything good. But what he means is that everything good that a person, before they come to Jesus, is done out of a position of being a rebel, out of relationship with God. So the old illustration goes like this. Imagine you're a really good sailor, right? You can scrub the deck, you can climb up the mast, you can sail the boat, you can do everything better than anyone else. You're a great sailor, except the problem is you sail under the banner of the Jolly Roger. That is, you're a pirate. It doesn't matter how good a sailor you are, you're on the wrong side. When you go to court for, you know, being a pirate, how good a sailor you are is not going to count. That's what Augustine means. We're not able not to sin. Our whole bent is away from God, right? But Augustine also said that in the new creation, we will not be able to sin. That sin itself will be such a thing of the past that you wouldn't, in spite of the fact that you still have real will, you will never choose to sin in the new creation. Now, there were questions about that in the question time. So how is it possible that sin will actually be something we won't do, we can't do for all eternity? I don't know exactly, but let me give you an illustration. So I said earlier that house parties at CCC have some of my most fond memory. I'm going to show you a house party photo. I think I was in year 7. I'm the guy in the bottom right. I loved going to house parties as youth. And every year I went to house parties, I would come back and I would come back with a house party high. And then for like 2-3 weeks afterwards, you know, I would read my Bible every day. I would find that the sins I was battling with just reduced, you know, it just didn't have as much lure. I was able to really live the life I wanted to live, just so much better. Unfortunately, it only lasted like 2 or 3 weeks. But it's because there's a principle at work here. When you have powerful experiences with God, and that actually happens at house party, right? Hopefully, some of you have had that this weekend. And you are in the fellowship of God's people, you are really tasting heaven. And isn't it true when you have those experiences that the power of sin does loosen? Like, who hasn't experienced that? Like, temptations don't seem as tempting. Now, that's only in this life. Imagine in the new creation when you will see God face to face. You can't have any more powerful experience of God than that. And you will be amongst each other, the saints, perfected for all eternity. Can you imagine, in terms of infinite degrees, how it's actually maybe possible that you will not even want to sin. That you couldn't possibly imagine sinning and turning away from God. See, even that little taste on earth, we already feel the power of sin loosen. How much more so when in the new creation, all of our deepest desires not to sin will be fulfilled. You're actually choosing what you want to do. When you became a Christian, God gave you a new heart. And if you're a genuine Christian, your deepest desire is not to sin. But we can't do that very well in this life. In the new creation, God will let you be able to do what you really want to do. See, it is a choice, but you're going to want to choose never to sin. And you're now going to have the power not to sin for all eternity. I don't know if you know Joni Erickson Tada, famous Christian writer. She's a quadriplegic. And you'd be thinking, what would she be looking forward to the most in the new creation? Well, guess what? It's not even being able to walk again. Look what she says. I can't wait to be clothed in righteousness without a trace of sin. Yes, it'll be wonderful to stand and stretch and reach to the sky, but it'll be more wonderful to offer praise that is pure and won't be crippled by distractions, disabled by my insincerity, handicapped by a ho-hum half-heartedness. Now my joy will join with yours, and we will bubble over with effervescent adoration, finally able to worship with the Father and the Son. For me, this is the best part of heaven. No more sin. And then finally, like in Eden, death itself will die. I remember death was part of the curse, because death was punishment for sin. And punishment for sin, whether physical or spiritual, is a separation. It's to be away from the blessing and relationship with God, away from God's presence in that sense, away from life, away from His goodness. See, death is the ultimate separation. When we get home, however, we will be raised bodily, like Jesus. Jesus still has a body. His physical, his resurrection body, he carries all the way into heaven right now, and we will be like him. And so 1 Corinthians talks about that in chapter 15. Read the whole chapter, it's great. But when it says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? In this life, from the moment you're born, you're already marching towards death, right? And death actually is the other side of the coin for every activity under the sun. It is the night to every day. It is the shadow in every sunshine. But not our future life, you see. When we get our new resurrection bodies, all death and all traces of death, including sickness and deterioration and weakness, all of that will be gone. And as amazing as all of those S's being gone are, let me tell you the best part. I'm up to point number three. And that is God with us. See, the new creation fulfills God's original plan of dwelling in the midst of, right among his people. Remember talk number one? Eden was supposed to be heaven on earth. Right? The garden was the first temple. Eden was like the holy of holies in relation to the whole earth. God's intention was that the earth would be populated by his people, starting from Eden, filling the whole earth. Now, sin derailed that plan, but God kept hinting at it, as we know in the Bible. So in the Old Testament, as I said in talk one, there was the tabernacle in the desert, later on the temple under Solomon, is to restore that original vision for God to dwell among his people. And the Old Testament temple, we read, is modeled after God's sanctuary in heaven. Right? Like Eden, the temple was also to bring a little bit of heaven to earth. Well, the new creation will be that plan finally fulfilled. And so you'll notice, it's interesting, it's got garden elements, but it's not a garden, but a city. It's not just Eden, isn't it? It's the new Jerusalem. But I want you to also notice, as we read earlier, this city isn't just part of the new creation. This city is the new creation. Or rather, the new creation is somehow a massive city. If you're a Star Wars fan, it's like Coruscant. Anyway, the planet is one massive city. Anyway, okay, but again, this is imagery, all right? Don't take it literally. This is trying to evoke something. So why this idea? Well, look. Verses 15 to 20 describes the city walls. The wall is huge, by the way. 12,000 stadia is 2,200 kilometers. That's Newcastle to Cairns. That's 2,200 kilometers. That's how big each side of the wall is. But what's really interesting is it's a perfect cube. The height equals the width equals the length. It's made of pure gold. And then it's 12 foundations, you'll notice, with those 12 precious stones written on them, the 12 apostles. Now, for some of you, it's like, wow, this is interesting. I can barely picture it. This is all picking up on Old Testament temple imagery. See, in the Old Testament, there was one structure that was a perfect cube and made of pure gold. It was the Holy of Holies in the temple. If you want the reference, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. So what do we see? In the new creation, the entire city is the Holy of Holies. Pretty cool, huh? In the Old Testament, the high priest would wear special clothing, and the most elaborate part of their clothing was this piece that was worn over their chest. Exodus 39 is the reference, right? And this piece that they put over their chest, guess what? It was also a perfect square, and it had four rows of a total of 12 precious stones. Each stone would have each one of them would have the name of the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? So what used to be for the high priest is now for the whole city. That's the point. The New Jerusalem is not only the Holy of Holies, it's actually the place now where the entire people of God become the priesthood. That's why you've got this high priest garment imagery being actually etched on the whole city. The whole people will be the whole priesthood. And that's why for all this temple imagery, funnily enough, there's no temple. So here's the thing about apocalyptic literature, like Revelation, like Daniel. Often they'll mash things that don't seem to be possible together. Like they almost seem like contradictions, but actually that's the whole point, okay? Mixed metaphors is what they're called. So it's got temple imagery, but then verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Of course, there's no more need for a temple when the whole city is a temple. So all of this is to paint an extraordinary picture, right? That is, what's going to be the most amazing, wonderful part of the new creation is this. The presence of God. Because that's what the temple was all about. The presence of God is what makes the new creation so great. If I asked you this question, how would you answer it honestly? What are you looking forward to most when you get to the new creation? Because there are so many things to look forward to, right? Many of the things we've talked about today. But your ultimate answer to that question will show if you really get it. Because most central to the new creation aren't the blessings that God gives, but it'll be God himself. You got that? And I wonder if that's what we really, really long for. Yes, it's good to not have sickness and suffering and sin and curse and brokenness, to be able to enjoy paradise forever and a renewed life. That's all good, but they're the blessings. Do I really, really deep down inside long to be with God above everything else? See, sometimes I fear that we love the gifts more than the giver, more the blessings than God himself. John Piper uses this illustration. He says, so you give your fiance a beautiful diamond ring, and she spends the rest of the night and the following weeks bragging about this gift. She takes it and shows it to everybody, but she never calls you. She never looks at you. She never takes you by the hand and looks you in the eye. She's just thrilled with this diamond. But your intent in giving her that ring was totally missed. How would you feel about that? Because you wanted her to look at it. Oh, yes, you wanted her to love it. You wanted her to be thankful for it. You wanted her to enjoy it. And you wanted her to put it on her hand, but then to take your hand across the table and look you in the eye and say, I would love to spend the rest of my life with you. You are 10,000 times more precious to me than this beautiful ring. In the new creation, we will dwell in his presence forever. And that ought to be what we long for the most. So those verses in Revelation 22, verse 3, let me read it again. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. Remember in the Old Testament, no one gets to see God's face and live. We will get to see his face. And his name will be on our foreheads. There will be no more night. They'll not need the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. So my final point. To wrap up the entire talk series, the challenge is, of course, invest in the here and now in light of the future. It's simple, isn't it? Do you know the New Testament talks about rewards in the coming age? Now, this is not about being saved by works, because salvation is a gift. And also, the rewards aren't deserved, right? The rewards themselves are gifts of grace. But like I mentioned, there will be different degrees of punishment in hell. There are also going to be degrees of rewards in the new creation. Now, again, we're going to be careful here, because this is not like we'll get to heaven or new creation and there'll be envy and jealousy. I'll be like, oh gosh, you ain't got a bigger slice of heaven than me. There won't be any sense of regret or loss. Okay, so we've got to make sure that that is true. But then there are still lots of New Testament passages about rewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 5, Jesus' parables, if you want some examples. So how do you make sense of it? Well, we'll find out exactly when we get there. But there are some hints. And this is related to how I want to apply this finally. Which is this: the more that you invest in the things of heaven now, the more you will enjoy the new creation when heaven comes to earth. You got that? The more you invest in the things of heaven now, the more you will enjoy the new creation when heaven finally comes to earth. Now, there are three ways we can apply this. They all start with P: people, perseverance, and presence. I love, by the way, hearing those interviews, because it really illustrates this point. Because the more you spend your life investing in people's eternities now, the more you will love seeing the fruit of that labor in the future, won't you? Now, whether it's evangelism, or care, or helping grow people, or showing compassion, or raising your kids, or praying for people. Like, how wonderful will it be when you get to the new creation? You will hear the stories of how God might have used you to bless others. You didn't even know about it. You forgot about it because you prayed that prayer. Or you led someone to Christ, who then in turn led these people to Christ. And you'll be able to, in the great reunion that is the new creation, be able to say, hey, thanks. Like, that's going to be awesome, isn't it? I remember when I was still in high school, that the thing that got me to think about full-time ministry as something that maybe I should be at least considering was this question. One of my youth leaders asked me, he said, what is the only thing that you can't enjoy in the new, that you can't do in the new creation, that you can do on this earth? The only thing that you will enjoy doing in the new creation, but you can't, compared with what you can do on this. And you know, it's everything that you enjoy now, you can do even better in the new creation, whether it's, you know, relationships or leisure or whatever, work even, okay? There'll be work in the new creation, I think, somehow. And he said, the only thing you can't do is evangelize. It's the only thing you can't do, because it will be too late. And that just hit me. I was like, wow. So maybe I should be spending the limited time I have here doing the thing that I won't be able to do in the new creation. I can wait to go to Europe. I think Paris in the new creation will be better. What do you think? No more riots. People. Secondly, perseverance. The more you hang on to Jesus in the midst of suffering, whether it's because of persecution or just the pain of life, or just fighting to be godly, daily battling temptation, repenting over sin, persevering in that job like Jamie, and just trying to be different. See, the more that you do that now, the greater your joy will be when Jesus returns and he wipes every tear from your eye and every struggle will be gone. I love that there are people, aunties and uncles here, who are my parents' age and older, because they're the people who've been Christians for decades. I love seeing perseverance, because it encourages me to be persevering. And if you've hung on to Jesus through the ups and downs of life, all the good and the tragedies, and you've been doing it for 60, 70, 80 years, you're going to really love the new creation. It's a bit like training, fitness, I hear. The greater the pain, the more you push through it, the greater the reward. And finally, the presence. That's talking about the presence of God. See, the more that you cultivate intimacy with the Lord, spending time in his word, enjoying prayer and worship with him, communing with him, listening to him, keeping in step with him every day, and doing it with others, the more that you're going to love spending eternity with him. It's like a long-distance relationship couple who spends their time away from each other, but they're constantly writing and talking and growing and developing their relationship. How much sweeter their reunion. Now, you know about Argentina. Do you know about Argentina? Hyperinflation. Argentina has got 124% inflation. You complain about our inflation, gosh. It's 12% a month. Imagine every month everything goes up by 12%. Now imagine if you knew this in advance, before it started going really crazy. You knew, you're in Argentina, you knew that was going to happen in advance, and you have an opportunity to move your family to Australia before it happens. Wouldn't you trade every single Argentine peso to an Australian dollar? Because you know in advance that it was going to be worthless very, very soon, and you're going to be moving to another home, and you would trade every single peso you have for an Australian dollar. Well, guess what? Heaven has a currency. When Jesus returns, that's the only currency that'll count. So what is the encouragement now? Buy up. Buy up on the new currency. Right? The only currency that's going to count is the currency of heaven. People, perseverance, the presence of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would spur us, and by your Holy Spirit, enable us to invest in the things now that are going to matter for all eternity. Amen.
End of the session. I know there'll be some people who may want to leave or have to go or even have to drop off Zoom. That's all well and good. If you have to go early, just a couple of quick reminders. If you've borrowed pens, if you've got name tags,